Thank you for coming out, even on such a hot day as it is. But I hope we'll be able to get through with what we want to do. Oops. Got ahead of myself here. All right, tonight's lesson was inspired by Mary Beacham and the fact that she had answered a question of Jack Critchfield's a few months ago when he had inquired about the Israelites and why they wanted a king over them, and she simply said, well, everybody else had one. And so that title just stuck in my head, and I basically latched onto that idea and developed it over the last few months and came up with this lesson, and I hope this will be of a value to you. If you would, open up your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll begin there in just a few moments. And talking about the Israelites, one of the best ways we could describe them is the fact that they were a nation without a nation. It started with Abram and his family when God told them to get out of this land and go into a foreign country. Basically, wherever Abram and his people were, his family were, that's where God's people were located. Because they were basically nomads, and so they went from place to place. So they never had a country of their own. And every time they came into a country, they would have to ask permission to a king if they could pass through their land. And of course, it proceeds on with Jacob and his 12 sons, which later become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the fact that they did the same thing, they were still without a land to call their own. And again, wherever they went, there was God's people. So that's why they're considered a nation without a nation. And the fact that they ended up settling in Canaan several centuries later, but they were not from Canaan. They inherited that land, or rather basically took it over because God gave it to them. But still, they were not born and raised there. It was one of the things that made them different from all the other nations. Being God's people is what made them different from the other nations. But then again, to the Jews, this wasn't enough. They wanted to be like the other nations. So that's where we get the idea. It says, well, everybody else has a king. And how did this go about? Well, first of all, we have the period of judges. In the death of Joshua, they left no successor in regards to the leadership of the people. But the people still inquired of God who would go against the enemies. And that's stated in Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. The transition came about in verse 21 when the enemy ended up dwelling with the tribe of Benjamin. And by chapter 2, God refused to drive them out as well. And so the people of the land had now become a thorn in the sides of the people. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, there arose a new generation of Israelites who knew not the Lord nor what he did for them, and then they forsook God and worshiped the idols of the land. And by verse 16, the Lord started to raise up judges to deliver his people out of the hands of the other nations. And the people were decent as long as the judge lived. And basically, when the judge died, then they went back to worshiping idols. So it was just kind of a cycle with them. But the foreshadowing of the king came about in the last verse of the book in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. It says there, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody had their own idea of what was right and what was wrong. So then this brings us then to the Jews in regards to when they established themselves as a nation. And going to 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's take a look at the first five verses. If you would, turn there if you haven't already. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 through 5. It says there, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he had made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And this is where it took off. And that's looking at the next few verses. Here's God's response in regards to that. Starting in verse 6, it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also.'" And in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11, it says there, in regards to the people in the northern 10 tribes, it says, "I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." So that shows what God really thought about them wanting a king. And even though he did it, he didn't necessarily agree with the idea. Now, what about us? What about us having a king? Well, we obviously don't have a king, but what we have is some people like to consider the Pope the closest thing to Christ here on earth. They call him the vicar of Christ on earth. What does the Bible have to say about that? If you look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, this is after Jesus was raised from the dead. He says there, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" That phrase, "all" is inclusive, means all authority, which means how much is left for others? And the answer is none. So there is no room for any other authority other than Jesus. No room for a pope, no room for a president of a church, no room for any new apostles or any of the like matter. It's Jesus and Jesus only. Next thing we look at is everybody else has a pastor. This is something, of course, in regards to the denominations, and even some of the churches of Christ, I believe, are doing along the same thing. They're giving themselves a title to the person who preaches. Man who takes a title, he considers him more important than others because of the fact that he has studied, he has gone to college and studied Scripture, done the Doctrine of Divinity, gone to seminary school, and so on and so forth. So, of course, they get all those letters of the alphabet after his name to give him the opportunity to call himself doctor or right reverend or so on and so forth. And basically, this kind of gives him a puffed up kind of attitude in the fact that I know more than you do. I have a degree and you don't. I have letters after my name and you don't. But the thing of it is, though, is even though he considers himself more important, he ends up answering to other men. If you look at the Catholic priests, they have to answer to what is called a diocese, which is basically a bishop in charge of a group of churches. And if you look at it from a standpoint of a corporation, it would be kind of like a district manager. And then the bishop, they would have to answer to somebody known as a cardinal, which would basically be your regional manager. And then, of course, the Pope, which would be your CEO. So there's always a chain of command. And even though this man down here considers himself more important than his parishioners, if you will, if you're familiar with that term, members of the congregation, he still has to answer to other people above him, going all the way up to the Pope. And that's as far as the Catholic Church is. Well, in regards to like the denominations, the pastors have to answer to a convention, which is basically kind of a similar kind of thing in regards to like a diocese. A lot of times even churches have what's called a church council, in which a group of people will get together and decide what is right or what is best for the church. Now, I know that we have a men's business meeting every month, but we don't necessarily say this is what's going to happen or that's going to happen in regards to who or what preaches and what or not. What are they going to preach and what they're not going to preach on? That's a little more in regards to the church council. So the question then is, why not us? Why do we not have a pastor? One of the things we want to look at first is their concept of, as we talked about, elders in the church. If you turn with me to the New Testament, take a look at Acts chapter 6. This is the earliest establishment in regards to the idea of elders. In Acts chapter 6, look at verses 1 through 4. If I can find it here. It says there, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, or the Greeks, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now therefore, brethren, seek out among you seven men full of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Now this is the problem that they were having. The daily distribution, of course, is as the congregations were growing bigger, the need for provisions for different members of the church. Because as you know, back in Acts chapter 2, they had people all coming into Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And after the after Pentecost, and the fact that the 12 apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit and they were baptizing people, nobody wanted to go home. Everybody decided to stay. And so the problem is there was ways to try and find shelter and food and everything for the people. And that's why people who came from other countries round about, they would sell off their property there, bring the money to the apostles and lay them at their feet so it could be distributed to those who were in need. And of course, this is one of the complaints because some of the Hellenists were being overlooked in regards to this. And I guess it's the Greek-speaking Jews, not the Gentiles. I apologize on that. But they were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And so they came to the apostles to complain. But the apostles didn't want to stop their preaching and teaching to, as they call it, wait on tables, which is basically to distribute these things. So they assigned people to do it in their stead so they could continue on to do the work of the Lord. And that brings about the idea of the elders in the church. And of course, we have the idea of the qualification of elders comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We're not going to look at those, and you can look at those in your own time. But here it shows in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the idea is, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Overseers of the church, and of course that means that particular local congregation. Each congregation has its own set of elders. It's not like a collective where they would go around in a circuit to elder over all the different congregations. One congregation had its own set of elders, and another congregation had their set of elders, and even though they were on the same page as far as God's words, they not interact with one another as far as what they should be doing versus what these people should be doing. Does that make sense? Another example we have in regards to that is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, in which Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." In other words, we don't want them to rule us with an iron fist or to even do such a thing as to, you know, try and hold people into contempt or enforcing. So what, in all, overall, what we see here is that Jesus is our pastor. That's why we have no need for any individual as a pastor. If you go back with me to Matthew chapter 23, look at verses 8 through 10. We look at what Jesus has to say in regards to these individuals who have titles. Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 10, it says there, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven, and do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Now again, we're not talking about earthly father, the one who brought you into the world. We're talking about an individual who would be an instructor or a teacher. We're talking like the Pharisees and so on and so forth, who would want to put themselves up as a title. You go back to through the rest of the book of rest of chapter 23, starting even in verse 21, you can see the hypocrisy that the Pharisees had and the way they acted when they went through the marketplace receiving greetings of Hail Rabbi or something like that. So Jesus is our shepherd, and going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, this time verse 4, it says there, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Jesus is the one who died on the cross for us, as stated in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Therefore, he is the one who we should pay heed to in regards to a pastor or the one shepherd. Next, we look at everyone else has religious symbols. Let's look at the idea of this, and the fact that going back to the Old Testament again, the story of the golden calf. Now, I'm not going to read all of these passages. You all should be familiar with this. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, this is Moses when he was up on the mountain. He was delayed as he was receiving the Ten Commandments and the law. And the people who were there were waiting thought that Moses had booked it on down the other side of the hill and had abandoned them. And so they turned to Aaron and said, "Well, let's make us a gods." So in verses 4 through 6, he fashioned a golden calf out of the different jewels and stuff that they had received when they had left Egypt. And of course, they had made a feast day and they built an altar in regards to this golden calf. Now, of course, this violates commandments number 1 and 2, and they had just received the Ten Commandments, as stated in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 17. And even then, they were fearful of God when they had heard these different Ten Commandments, as stated in verse 18 and 19. And God reiterated in verse 23 that he would have no other gods. And yet here they are fashioning themselves a god. Other examples we have in regards to this as far as religious symbols. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. One of Joshua's farewell speeches, he had said something to the effect of, "Choose you this day whom you are going to serve, whether you serve the idols on the land of the other side or you serve Jehovah." And he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So basically, he was choosing between those idols that were still in the land or God the Father himself. Another example we have is from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 and following, in which Jeroboam set up his own religion. This is where the separation between the 12 tribes became the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. Jeroboam didn't want to lose the people that was with him, so he set up golden calves, one at Dan and one in Bethel, to keep the people in the area so they didn't have to walk all the way back down to Jerusalem for their annual feast. And so he created his own religion by creating their own feast days and their own gods. And then, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 8, it says that Jerusalem was worse than all the nations round about them because of what is called, yes, you guessed it, idolatry. And that, of course, is what carried them away captive. So we're not exactly talking about religious symbols. We are talking straight up idolatry. And this, of course, is that concept of man's wisdom. If you turn with me back to the New Testament, looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 starting. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and foolish, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "Therefore, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." These people were more interested in man's wisdom than they were in God's wisdom. And that's why they ended up looking foolish, because of the fact that God chose the foolish things to teach his people. So the question then is, well, why not us? Why don't we have religious symbols? Well, you can pretty much guess if we're going along the pattern of that. But the problem is we have, or I should say, some people of the world that claim to be Christians have religious symbols. If you look at these up on here, we have Jesus on the cross, which is called the crucifix. I'm sure you've seen these in and around churches, like Catholic churches. You've probably seen them in people's homes, up on the walls. You've even seen people wear necklaces of the crucifix on them, or even simple crosses. The idea of the statue of Mary, the Virgin Mary, something to bow down and worship to. The lighting of candles is basically for those who are sick or in need of comfort or prayer. They even have candles for specific saints that you can light to for guidance. The last picture, I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. It's a flag with a cross in it. That's what they call the Christian flag. And one of the reasons I know that is being coming out of the denominations. One of the things that we had were up here on the stage. In one corner, we had the American flag, and in the other, we had the quote-unquote Christian flag. And, of course, the idea there is the fact that since we are a Christian nation, we should have a Christian flag. But as we were talking in this morning's class, is the fact that Christians are just like the Jews in terms of they have our nation without a nation. We do not have borders as far as a physical nation goes. So if we don't have physical borders for a physical nation, then we have no need for a flag. And the problem is that a lot of people just look at that, the fact that they, you know, they accept that as just as, you know, anything else. But that's just as much of an idolatrous nature as anything else. Okay, next. Everybody else has a church calendar. Now, you may not be familiar with that. Again, being from the denominations, this is something we are familiar with. And the purpose of the church calendar is to show what to preach and when. Now, we were talking about in regards to the church council giving them decisions as to what a preacher should preach and when they should preach it. But see, the church calendar kind of shortcuts that for a lot of people because of the fact that they have different parts of the year in which you preach on different things. December, which is called the Advent season, that is what they call the beginning of the church year. And there's four Sundays in December, usually, and that would be the four Sundays of Advent. And, of course, the last, then, of course, being Christmas, or the birth of Christ, if you will, and that's what it leads up to. Then you got other things like Epiphany, which is in January, the arrival of the wise men, Easter, which is resurrection of the Christ, Pentecost, the apostles begin their ministry. See, what else have I got in here? You got Lent, you got Ash Wednesday, you know, all these other places. You got Ascension Sunday and so on and so forth. The problem is there's no scripture for these. There's no book, chapter, and verse for these holidays, for these times of when what to preach and when to preach them. So the question is, well, why not us? Why don't we have a calendar in regards to telling us what to preach and when? Well, first of all, we say that the Bible says what to preach. The Bible tells us what to preach, and of course, that is the gospel. Turning to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you should all be familiar with this one. Romans 1, 16 and 17, it says, "Therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." If the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation, then you want to preach that every single time that you get up here and preach. You don't want to just save it for any certain part of the year or whatnot. Otherwise, you're only giving people certain times of the year in order to be saved. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this, but the idea of Lenten season between Ash Wednesday and Easter, that's when new people who want to become baptized spend their time studying. They start Ash Wednesday and they work through Lent, which is like 40 days, and then they become baptized at Easter. Okay, so if you're going to be baptized, you have to wait to get on that schedule. Okay, and I'm not 100% sure if that's true, but you understand my meaning. If that's the only time you get a chance to be saved, is that what happens if you're in the middle of studying during Lent and you should die? I mean, what's going to happen if you don't get to be baptized? Are they going to let you in anyways just because you didn't make it all the way? Or are they going to say, well, sorry, you didn't complete the course. You're out. That's the problem. If you know you need to be baptized, if you know, and we'll talk about this, of course, at the end for the invitation, but if you know you need to be baptized, you understand it's for the remission of sins, then you don't have to wait for any day of the week. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to wait for tonight's service. If you want to be baptized tomorrow or Thursday or Saturday or whatever, there's people here that have keys to the building We can get you baptized any day of the week, any time of the day. Okay? You don't have to make any kind of an appointment. You don't have to schedule yourself to become baptized. If it's important to you to be saved, if you want to go to heaven bad enough, then you will do everything you can to become baptized. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says there, Paul speaking, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So this shows that Paul was not preaching to entertain or to impress the people with his speech and his speaking, but to preach the Word of God. The other thing in regards to this, we talk about the focus is the cross, not the manger. Saying in 1 Corinthians, now chapter 2, looking at verses 1 and 2, it says there, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You're not going to find a lot of denominational churches talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on December 24th or December 25th. Why? Well, that's because it's a celebration of Jesus' birth, and we don't want to talk about His death then. So that's why they talk about that calendar. We don't do that. We believe that it's serious enough to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus because it's Jesus, the man, who will save sins and save souls. I'm sorry, save you from sins and save the souls than it would be for a harmless baby in a manger. Got ahead of myself there. Okay, the other passage is Colossians chapter 2, looking at verses 11 through 14. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14 says there, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having it nailed it to the cross." If that's an important passage right there, nailing it to the cross. So it has nothing to do with nailing it to the manger or anything like that. So you can't get salvation from a child in a manger. Now, the Bible also tells us when to preach and when do we preach. And, of course, the answer is always. Looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, it says there, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, I'm sure you've heard around December, you've heard the phrase, "Jesus is the reason for the season." And, of course, that has to do, again, with the birth of Christ being connected to Christmas. But the more true statement would be, "Jesus is the reason for all seasons." That's January through December. Jesus is what it's all about. If He is the gospel of the power of salvation through His word, then we should be talking about Him all the time. 24/7, 365, whatever. Doesn't matter what time of year. We should always be focusing on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and talking about how He will save you from your sins if you do His obedience. This then brings us to the last part of this. And the question is, why not us in regards to all this? And the answer is, we are to be separate from everybody else. This is one of the things that the Jews back in the days of Samuel and so on and so forth, all the way up to the time of captivity and beyond, they never really understood. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, it says there, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Well, first of all, that does not mean to separate yourselves by creating yourselves a commune and not getting together with people all together. I'm sure you're familiar with all the religious communes, the cults, and so on and so forth. What was the name of that guy? Reverend Jim, who took all those people from his cult and went down to Johannesburg, Africa, South Africa. I think, I can't remember what his name is. It escapes me. But anyways, I'm sorry? Jim Jones, thank you. Jim Jones and his cult, they took themselves down to Johannesburg, South Africa. Sorry? Guyana? Okay. Basically, it's called Jonestown, if I remember correctly. It's the name of the cult. But anyways, that was what they had created, a cult to separate themselves from everybody else. That's how they saw that verse, I'm sure. And, of course, that got really ugly really quick, and that's where the idea of the don't drink the Kool-Aid comes in. If you don't know what that is, ask a parent. And, of course, the other thing is you don't want to separate yourselves in terms of leaving the planet entirely because it's not going to do you any good in the long run. The idea, of course, is to separate yourselves from the concept of idols, as we talked about. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11, I'm going to read this real quick. Isaiah 52 and verse 11 says there, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." And then again in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 31, if you're familiar with the our class on Sunday, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 31, it says there, "You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. You are not like the harlot because you scorn payment." This is one of the problems that those in times of Ezekiel had. They had idolatry everywhere. The idea, of course, is to separate yourself from those things. And the other thing we separate ourselves from is the traditions of men. And that goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. It says there, "These people draw to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." I'm running out of spit. Okay, you also want to cleanse yourself, of course, from all sins, and that's how you separate from others. Going back to 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 7 and verse 1, says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And, of course, you remember we talked about the Nazarite vow at the beginning of the year, the fact that they were individuals who had separated themselves completely from other people. So as we said, Christians are a nation without a nation, and we need to remember that always. In conclusion, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." We are his own special people, or in some translations, peculiar people, and that's kind of one of my favorite words. But the fact that it makes us different from everybody else is because we don't run with the crowd. We separate ourselves, and that's what makes us different from all the other congregations. Makes us different from all the other denominations and makes us different from all other people who claim to be churches of Christ. We follow God's word from Genesis through Revelation. We do everything we can to be obedient to his word, and we're not willing to give in to the traditions of men by coming up with all these holidays, these different practices that they like to do in regards to symbols or holidays and pastors, and so on and so forth. We are not adhering to that because it's not found anywhere in the scriptures, so why should we bother? It's plain and simple. If you're not a Christian tonight, we urge you to strongly look at your life and understand that you are not separate because you are still a part of the world in terms of sin. But you can become a Christian. You can change that tonight. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that you can change in so you can go home dry. And we can become, you can become a child of God tonight, and we can help you to do that. If you are a Christian but you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly consider your life as well. Remember that you have gone back into the world and are no longer separate from the world. Repent of those sins and come back to God. Be separate. Be clean from those sins. If there's anything we can do in regards to those, or if you just need prayers of the saints to get you through this coming week, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.